We have been studying a topic in our afternoon service on the fear of the Lord. Seems like an appropriate topic to follow a study on the attributes of God with. Really, this becomes, I suppose, you could say something of the practical application of a study of the attributes of God. For those attributes, when rightly understood, will certainly lead to a proper fear of the Lord. In our last study, we did something very simple. We looked at what comes close to definitions that are given to the fear of the Lord. We simply looked at statements that contain the phrase, "The fear of the Lord is." And there are numerous statements that way. Let me cite some of them to you. Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever." In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Okay, another one from Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way, and a forward mouth do I hate." Okay, couple more. Proverbs 14, verse 26. "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence." The very next verse, verse 27, Proverbs 14, 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." And then one more, kind of a descriptive type verse, in Psalm 19 and verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." So you get some idea of the fear of the Lord. And basically what we're dealing with in the fear of the Lord is an emotion. You could describe fear as an emotion. And what I would like to do this afternoon is to focus on a passage of Scripture that brings out two what I'm going to call emotions, okay? Reference made to the goodness and the severity of God. In fact, I'll take that as my text, Romans, if you would want to look at it, but I'm going to have you depart from it almost immediately. But let me just look it up, not run the risk of misquoting it. Romans 11 and verse 22, where Paul writes, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." I can't think of a better text that encapsulates what's involved in the fear of the Lord. The severity of God and the goodness of God. They both work together. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, if you would, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want to read a passage here, a familiar passage, one I'm sure that we've referenced and have preached from even around the communion table, that will demonstrate to us these two aspects of the fear of God, the goodness and the severity of God. Luke 23, let's begin reading in verse 25. Well, 24, rather. "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. We'll end our reading in verse 47. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We see in this passage that we have read the goodness and the severity of God. They come together, and when you understand how they come together, they serve to teach you the fear of the Lord, the very thing that we need, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And I've said early on in the course of these studies that unless you know something of the fear of the Lord, you have not even stepped up to enter the race. You're not on the starting line, because this is the beginning. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. So the topic is indeed a very important one. So what I'll focus on in the closing moments this afternoon is the goodness and severity of God as we see them in the mediatorial offices of Christ that are here manifested in this portion we've read from. The goodness and severity of God as we see them in the mediatorial offices of Christ. Let's think then, first of all, on the goodness and severity of Christ's prophetic office. Christ, our prophet, his goodness, his severity. When Christ turned to the daughters of Jerusalem and told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves, he then foretold the awful destruction that would come upon Jerusalem. He had predicted this destruction earlier to his disciples. We have a somewhat detailed account of it in the Olivet Discourse. So in Luke chapter 19, verse 43, we read, For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Some would take the statement in Matthew 24 and verse 21 to be prophetic and point to a future tribulation. Whether you hold that view or not, the statement certainly proved to be true in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. That statement came to pass, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as what not was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Here, then, is the severity of God indeed. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was no follower of Christ, records the fall of Jerusalem in terms nearly identical to Christ's prediction. So Albert Barnes, in his comment on Matthew 24 and verse 21, quotes Josephus as saying, "All the calamities which had befallen any nation from the beginning of the world were but small in comparison with those of the Jews." Josephus had been captured by the Romans and was used by them to try to persuade the Jews to surrender so the city and the temple would not be destroyed. Neither the Roman emperor or the Roman general Titus desired the destruction of the temple. But in the providence of God, Christ's word would be fulfilled. And so Josephus describes how the whole matter grew out of hand to where the Roman soldiers could not be restrained. Josephus again records that, and I'm quoting now, "Now rushing into the city, they slew whomsoever they found without distinction, and burnt the houses and all the people who had fled into them. And when they entered for the sake of plunder, they found whole families of dead persons and houses full of carcasses destroyed by famine. Then they came out with their hands empty. And though they thus pitied the dead, they had not the same emotion for the living, but killed all they met, whereby they filled the lanes with dead bodies. The whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things which were burning were extinguished by the blood." Many hundreds, says he in the book of Jewish Wars, were first whipped, then tormented with various kinds of tortures, and finally crucified. The Roman soldiers nailing them out of wrath and hatred they bore to the Jews, one after one way, one after another, to crosses by way of jest, until at length the multitude became so great that room was wanting for crosses and crosses for the bodies. They crucified them, in other words, until they ran out of crosses and ran out of space. Barnes adds in his comment, "So terribly was their imprecation fulfilled," quoting now from Matthew 27 and verse 25, the words of the angry Jewish mob, "His blood be on us and on our children." I can think of no more frightening words in all the Bible than the Jews on hand for Christ's crucifixion, crying out and saying, "Let the guilt of this crime be charged to us and to our children." By far the greatest crime of all time. And they want to be visited not with the salvation that it provides, but the guilt that is behind it. Behold, then, the severity of God. When he warns of judgment, his warning is no idle threat. We're used, aren't we, to nations uttering threats? We're familiar with parents that seem to give endless warnings to their children, and the children don't initially take the warnings very seriously because perhaps execution is too slow to follow. God doesn't make idle threats. The history of Israel proves again and again that God is true to his word, both in terms of the blessings he promises and the judgments that he warns about. And herein lies the goodness of God, okay? We're beholding severity and goodness, and herein lies his goodness, the fact that he does give warning about impending judgment. How often are preachers of judgment viewed as eccentric, even fanatical, fire and brimstone, gloom and doom proclaimers who turn people off by their message and their manner? I always think of Jonah in the Old Testament when I think of preachers of judgment. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. You know the story. He didn't want to go. But after spending a few days in the belly of a whale in the depths of the sea, he eventually decided he would obey God after all. And so he goes to Nineveh, and when he arrives, his message is very short and to the point. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. That was it. You didn't have to be a scholar to preach it or to understand it. And when the inhabitants of Nineveh heard the message, we're given the account of how they responded. Let's look at that, if you'd want to look that up with me. Jonah, now in chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. I begin in verse 5. Keep in mind the setting. Now, Jonah has at long last gone and preached this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. It turned out, didn't it, that the message of judgment, the severe message, became a message of grace. They were given space to repent, and they did repent. Now, none of this made Jonah very happy, you may recall. If you know the book of Jonah, he had gone to the outskirts of the city and hoped that the judgment would fall on the city. And so we find him complaining in the final chapter of the book. This is chapter 4 and verse 2 now in Jonah. O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You really have in that statement in Jonah's prayer the theology of the book of Jonah. Not a word of that was there in the message that he preached. Did he go to them with the message of God's grace and God's love and God's long suffering and his great kindness? None of that. But he recognized, didn't he, a connection between the message he was preaching and the potential outcome of that message. And so the grace of God was manifested even in that proclamation of judgment. Jonah certainly saw it that way. The same can be said of Christ when he spoke to his disciples and when he warned the daughters of Jerusalem of impending judgment. There was space to repent. There was time to escape. And of course, many of the Jews did escape when they heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. And so we behold the goodness and severity of God, the severity of knowing that he honors his word, The goodness in that, he gives you space to repent. He spared you. He spared you even up to this moment. He spared you. I think of my own testimony. He spared me for 21 years, lived in rebellion against him. How many times could your own life have been taken? How many brushes have you had in which you nearly died? And had you died, you would have gone to a Christless eternity. Oh, most gladly do we think of Christ, our prophet. As our prophet, he declares the will of God for our salvation. He expounded the gospel to us and enlightened our hearts to the reality of it. He taught us the meaning of his atoning death. He taught us the need of salvation that he died to purchase. And when it comes to Christ accomplishing that salvation, we certainly behold the goodness and severity of God. And this takes us to our next consideration then, the goodness and severity of Christ's priestly office. The goodness of this office is seen by the twofold function of Christ's priestly ministry. We find him both offering himself up for our sins, and we find him making intercession when he prays in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both of these functions of Christ's priestly office contribute to our salvation. In the book of Hebrews, emphasis is placed on the contrast between those Old Testament animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin, and Christ's offering of himself, which did accomplish the purging of our sins. So we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And we know from chapter 1 and verse 3 that it was when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. So our salvation is attributed to this offering of himself for our sins. We also know that our salvation is attributed to his intercession for us. Hebrews 7:24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Do you see the two factors, the two elements to a priestly ministry? Atonement, sacrifice, offering the sacrifice, and making intercession. And salvation is attributed to that atoning death and to his intercession. The two are linked. And in the setting of our text in Luke 23, we find these two functions of his priestly ministry operating together. It is, you see, while he was nailed to the cross that he offered himself. And in the process of that offering, he is also making intercession for the people when he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These things, of course, magnify the goodness of God to us. Having loved his own which were in the world, John tells us, John 13 and verse 1, he loved them unto the end. His grace and his love and his mercy flow from his goodness. It was when Moses petitioned God to behold his glory that the promise was given to Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 19. And this is God speaking to Moses now. "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." So when Moses beheld his glory, he also beheld his goodness. But we also behold the severity of God in Christ's priestly office. Or perhaps I should say, we are aware of it in some measure. For the most part, we're ignorant of it. And the best we can do is hear from the other side of a curtain of darkness our Savior's cry, So we read in verse 44 that it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. We know from the other gospel accounts that near the end of that dark period, in the ninth hour, Christ cried with a loud voice. This is now Matthew 27, verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is a severity, then, that goes quite beyond us. It was the crowning penal affliction that Christ would be made to suffer. It was as if the equivalence to everlasting hell was gathered together and unleashed upon him. It was a severity that was made up of a combination of heaven's justice and hell's injustice. And the glory of the cross is found in the truth that Christ's action of offering himself and interceding, pleading in his death, and grounding his plea by that death for our salvation, his action in these things outlasted and outlived all that was brought to bear upon him. He alone could withstand the severity of heaven and of hell. He alone could plead for and accomplish the grounds for his plea for the salvation of those he represented. And so in his priestly office, we're able to behold the goodness and severity of God. Keep in mind, this is what contributes to our fear of the Lord. His goodness, his severity. It is the severity of God's wrath that is forever removed from those who place their trust in him, and his willingness to bear that wrath that flows from his goodness. His goodness in becoming one of us in order that his body might be broken for us. His goodness in shedding his blood for us in order to satisfy or appease God's righteous anger against us. So we behold the goodness and the severity of Christ in his priestly office. It remains for us then to consider finally the goodness and severity of Christ's kingly office. And the goodness of his kingly office is seen in the way he opens paradise to a penitent thief. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That thief on the cross prays in verse 42. To which Christ responds, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That thief shows us that so long as a sinner possesses so much as a breath to call upon Christ, Christ is willing to hear and Christ is willing to save. Here is a man justly condemned by his own admission within a single gasp of hell. And yet Christ, exercising his authority as a king to save, gives that sinner the promise of heaven. It brings the words of Job to mind in Job 33 and verse 24. Indeed, that verse could reflect Christ's petition for that condemned thief when we read, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Perhaps it would be more true in the case of Christ to hear him say, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I am paying that ransom. As our king, he delegates his authority to save sinners to the church. I will give unto thee, he says to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And this is not to say that Christ made Peter into some kind of pope, or that he committed to the church the arbitrary discretion to decide who can go to heaven and who can't. No, this function of the church is declarative. The goodness of our King is seen, and that he authorizes the church to preach the gospel and set before sinners the terms upon which they can be received by Christ into heaven. And the terms are the same as they were for this penitent thief. He saw himself as a sinner. He saw himself justly condemned. He saw something of the character of Christ enough to enable him to believe that Christ could save him. And upon his petition to Christ, Christ heard him and promised him heaven. Oh, it is good to know, isn't it, that our Lord has the authority to forgive sins. I pointed this out before, that the miracles we read of in the New Testament were designed to demonstrate that Christ, our King, had the authority to forgive sins. So we read in Mark 2, beginning in verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power," or authority, "on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Some may read such a passage and marvel at the miracle. And indeed it was an incredible miracle. I personally marvel at the message of the miracle. The message behind the miracle is that Christ has authority as our King to forgive sins. He gained this authority by his atoning death. He knew when he performed the miracle and exercised the prerogative to forgive that he would lay the foundation for that forgiveness by laying down his life. And so we behold the goodness of our King. He has the authority to save. He is able to save. He is willing to save. So willing, in fact, that he says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." When I think of the severity of our King, I'm reminded of the book of Revelation. Or I think of Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, where he makes reference to the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh, behold the severity of our King. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, we're told of that coming. We read in that verse, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is seen, of course, ruling and reigning in every particular that leads to his coming. The judgments that accompany the unsealing of the scroll, the judgments that accompany the sounding of the trumpets, the judgments that accompany the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God, the great white throne judgment, these are all under the authority of our King. Whatever you believe regarding the apocalyptic language of Revelation, don't miss the obvious truth that Christ is King. And that his kingdom will prevail. And that his judgments will advance his kingdom. And so we behold the goodness and severity of God. Oh, how I hope today that you fall on the side of his goodness. That you're the beneficiary of his goodness. Again, Romans 11:22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." Oh, may we learn then what these component parts of the fear of the Lord are. They consist of his severity and his goodness, and how those things come together for salvation. Oh, how I hope and pray that you are indeed the beneficiary of his goodness. His arms are stretched out to anyone who will. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we do pray that thou wilt impress upon us the truth of thy word, the goodness and the severity of our Redeemer in all of his mediatorial offices. We thank thee, Lord, that we know we can trust thy word. Thou hast proven thyself to be faithful to it time and again. Grant that there will be no one here who doubts the truth of thy word. Grant that each one here will respond to it by fleeing to Christ because of thy goodness and opening a door of salvation. And, O Lord, please impress upon thy people the fear of the Lord as we contemplate thy goodness and thy severity, both of which bear witness to thy faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.